All right, well, this morning we've been looking at kind of our introduction to roles of men and women in the church. I'm going to be gone the next 3 weeks, and next week we won't have Sunday school at all, so if you show up for Sunday school, you'll be sadly disappointed to find you're just in time for church. Yeah, because we're moving up our Sunday morning next week to 9 o'clock, right? So,
yeah.
So it'll be at our regular Sunday school time. And so you can show up at 9 and be here for church. And we'll continue the next week with our studies on roles of men and women in the church. But I won't be here, so John's going to be taking over the next section on this study. I'll be gone for a couple weeks. And so we're going to try and wrap up deacons all this week. I know we spent about a month on elders or so, and so we're going to do deacons in 1 week because we're mainly looking at the qualifications for these things again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications kind of for deacons, and there's one verse about in some translations, deacons' wives or deaconesses, and we'll touch on that as well. But by and large, this is not where the roles are really defined as much as pre-role. This is the qualifications for those things. So kind of going to try and wrap that up this week, and then John will be able to start into more about the roles of men and women in the church. Not next week, but the week after. So, First Timothy chapter 3, I think we'll go ahead and read around and we'll read through. Let's just make it the whole chapter this morning. I think there's enough of us this morning. And we'll read verses chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and get that idea. Joel, if you wouldn't mind starting us, and we'll work our way around the room. If you would like to read, go ahead and read.
It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do.
An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach.
No, I beg you, wine, pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money.
Mark.
One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence.
And not a new convert, so that you will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain.
What verse are we on?
Verse 9.
Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience.
But, verse 10.
But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless.
Likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things.
Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households.
For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long.
But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth.
My common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who has unveiled in the flesh, he was persecuted in the spirit. He might angel proclaim among the nations, the things in the world taken apart from the Lord.
Amen. Amen. All right. So when we started, we kind of looked at the end of the chapter and the beginning of the chapter, the first and 14th and 15th verses. And today we're going to try and cover verse 8 through 13, which may be ambitious, but we're going to give it a shot. But mostly, a lot of what he says about the deacons is not exactly a repeat, but it's a reiteration, kind of, from what he said about bishops or elders, those who lead the church. They're pretty similar in their qualifications. What should be exhibited in them is pretty similar to each other. And the reason for that is, you want men who are pursuing Christ to be leading the church, whether that's in a deacon's role or whether that's in an elder's role, a leadership of any kind. You want men who are pursuing Christ. And one of the primary things that we've talked about is that ultimately the desire is to be above reproach. It's to be blameless, as he uses the word. To be someone that the world can't look at and the church can't look at and say, well, they keep on living with sin in their life. But to rather be somebody who deals with sin appropriately. Because everyone sins. Everyone has sin. And yet, from Christ's perspective, we are without that sin. He views us as holy, as righteous. And so, ultimately, the Christian life is an aligning of the way Christ sees us and the way we live. Ultimately, we should get those two things closer and closer together. And that's the desire. So when looking for leaders in a church, you're looking for people who are making those two things come closer together. Making the reflection of Christ an everyday part of their life. So that's the long and short of what Paul's describing here. Now, in more detail, he says in verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, respectful. Again, he's using many of the same words that we've already talked about. So if there's any questions, if I'm going over something fast, feel free to ask, and we can always look back. But mostly, I just want to compare the differences between the deacons and elders. So he says that they must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. All of these things in this verse have been talked about as being part of elders, okay? There's not something really new in here. I don't think he specifically used the phrase double-tongued when talking about elders. But if you're having somebody teach, I think we can assume you don't want them to be double-tongued. Specifically, double-tongued is telling one story here and a different story there. It's the idea of two lives, kind of. So they call it double-tongued. So all of those things are kind of across the board. You want to see that in both deacons and elders. Then coming into verse 9, he says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, this isn't a phrase he used about elders, but I think it's a good one that you can apply to elders. Because he says, when he says holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, the idea of the mystery, it's the secret. What was revealed? And what has been revealed is the gospel, the mystery of the faith. And that is our faith in Jesus Christ. Specifically, he says, holding it with a pure conscience. It's a clean mind. Literally, it's clean, pure, or clear. It's a conscience that doesn't accuse themselves for it. So the way they live, their conscience doesn't accuse them because of the way they live. It's not a phrase he specifically used talking about elders. But it's that similar idea to the idea of blameless that we've seen in verse 2, that a bishop must be blameless. Only it seems that blameless is when the world looks at a person from outside, whereas holding a pure conscience is from within. The difference being, your conscience is probably more accusatory than those who are outside of you. I don't know if if everyone's ever had the thought that everyone thinks that they're not living up to the standard they should be, because it happens in your own mind often before it happens to the world around you. God has given everyone a conscience, and everyone's conscience convicts them unless it's been seared, unless you've put your conscience down and you don't allow it to have authority or reign in your life. Then then you have a different issue. But in this case, he says that they should not only have not seared their conscience, but he wants them to have a conscience that is pure and clean for themselves. A mind that doesn't accuse them. In Romans, he talks about us having a pure conscience. And if our heart condemns us, then we have confidence with God because we know that He is taking care of our sins. And if our heart does not condemn us, how much more should we have confidence?
I've heard the walk with Christ be synonymous to floating down a river. And before you come to Christ, you're floating and everything's just seems normal and you're just cruising right along and it seems peaceful and right. And then when you grab a hold of something solid, all of a sudden you realize that the water is rushing by at an amazing pace and there's no way you would ever swim against it. But the job that you have is merely to hold on to that something. It isn't to swim against the current. And you eventually will be delivered. But I like this idea of holding, because that's our job, is to hold. It isn't to swim. It isn't to get ourselves out of the river. It's just to hold on.
To hold to Christ.
And it's not that we're inactive, because holding can be quite a job. But and to me, the more firmly you're holding, the more amazing the river is. The current that's flowing, and everybody else seems to just be floating by you with amazing speeds. And I think the analogy is really powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that thought where all we do is we cling to Christ. And we allow the world, as it were, to go by. Not that we're not trying to get others to cling to the same rock. There's something to hang on to, people. We don't have to be cruising down the river at breakneck speed.
There's a waterfall.
Yeah, there's a waterfall ahead.
What's that sound?
Yeah. I do like that illustration. Very good. Any other thoughts, comments on verses 8 and 9? I know we're kind of breezing over these because some of it we've already talked about.
So I don't want to talk about it next, so we got
to... No, just save all of your really good questions for 2 weeks when John...
In verse 9, I really like the emphasis because he's saying, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And I think kind of the emphasis is the mystery of the faith. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying you hold that with a pure conscience. Not that we're going to look at ourselves and be like, oh, wow, I'm pure. He's saying, you know, your doctrine is pure. You're clinging to the truth. And what that means is that we understand the truth about ourselves as well, that we're not going to be perfect, that we're going to look at ourselves and say, okay, I have fallen, yet even in the midst of our failures, we still cling to Christ and what He says about those failures. And He says that they're under the blood if we've confessed it. So we're not condemning ourselves by saying, oh, no, I'm impure. We're saying, no, my purity depends on Christ, and if I've confessed my sin, then I'm good. I have a clear conscience.
Yes. Yeah, because like we've talked about before, it's not being perfect.
Yeah.
We're not going to be perfect saving Christ's eyes. It's the aligning ourselves with that view that is the clinging to Christ, as it were, in the river. Any other thoughts, comments? Verses 8 and 9.
There's a whole piece about how Paul is consistent with the faith.
Yes.
And I say this because it's a definite article.
Yep.
And in Titus chapter 1, same thing, going over elders and qualifications. Titus is on Crete, and Cretans can be lazy, gluttonous, and so on. And yet, in a rebuke to them, those Judaizers, those who wanted to fall back, he says to reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. And there's several times Paul does this, but specifically with elders and deacons, the faith is critical. the faith says, how can Jews and Christians become one? Or the incarnation of Jesus Christ. A friend that I had from years and years ago always talks about the space-time continuum. I don't know if he's talking about Star Trek or Star Wars or what, but what he means, and something that I cling to, is that God had to break through time. He created time, and he was out of time, but he entered time and space, meaning our space, by becoming humbling himself.
Mm-hmm.
And then we go to Philippians 2 and see the kenosis of Christ and the mystery of the faith is big. So when I see that, what jumps out to me, again, kind of piggybacking on Pastor John, is sound doctrine. And sound is where we get the word hygiene. It's clean, it's pure, it's not dissolved. And what happens so often is that we start on a path that looks really good, and then pretty soon the church becomes a place to get coffee and donuts. And it's a place where you come to, quote, worship. And when they define worship, that means music.
Yeah.
And then the music becomes entertainment. My point is that not that music is bad or coffee and donuts are bad.
Right.
It's that you turn a corner and you start, well, now we're going to be a Blackaby church. And I'm not knocking Blackaby, but then you go there and you start worshiping the man instead of the creator.
Yeah.
And so often, or Swindoll or whoever, I just happen to say Blackaby, but the faith says it's so, it's pointed, and we just kind of gloss over it.
Yeah.
Right. And yet Paul is saying,
he's very pointed about
that.
Paul is very pointed about saying the faith, because Paul doesn't just cling to faith for faith's sake. Paul has a specific faith that he's clinging to, and he brings it to that point all the time. And in the English, it is something we glance over. In Greek, it is more obvious. But in both, it has the same meaning. It's specific. When he says the faith, what he's talking about is believing in Christ and believing that what he did is enough for us. So when he says the faith, pure conscience in the faith, he's talking about his walk with Christ specifically based on Christ's sacrifice for us. And it is an amazing thing, holding the faith in a pure conscience. A wonderful thing. All right. Verse 10, we'll continue on so we can try and work through these. He says, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So clearly the meaning of this is we need to set up a solid obstacle course for a deacon's training course, and we have to have testing, right? Oh, wait, maybe that's not what he's saying. No, let them be tested. I think this goes along with the idea where he talked about elders not being a new believer. They need to be tested. It needs to be evident, needs to be seen that they are consistent in their faith. It needs to be apparent that this is something they live out. It's not just something they're claiming at the moment. He says, let them be tested. To test something is to approve it, to be discerning, to examine, to prove it and to try it. We often say, or it's popular these days to say, that you can't judge people. But the reality is, if you're looking at somebody for church leadership, you should judge them in that, not that you're condemning them, but you're looking at their life and saying, okay, well, what does your life tell me about what you believe? Because what we really believe is what we act upon. We live a specific way because of what we believe. We believe that, you know, tomorrow the sun will rise, so we get up. We believe that there won't be a blizzard and we'll still have to probably go to work. So we won't get snowed in, so we wake up and plan to go about our day. we believe that it is colder during the winter than during the summer, so we get out our winter boxes and we wear our jackets. Of course, the weather reiterates that fact, and every time we step outside, we're made aware. But we believe that these things will be true, so we prepare for them. It works the same way with Christ, the faith, same as any other faith. If you have faith in something, you act upon it. If you believe in the faith, believe in Christ, you act upon it. So, here he's saying, let these first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. We need to examine their lives, okay? See, since they came to Christ, has it made a difference in their life? Does it make an impact? Has anything changed, or are they still the same person they were before they came to Christ? Is there some kind of a difference? And we are looking at, specifically, since they came to Christ. We've kind of talked about that before, but we're looking at their life since they've been reborn, made new. When we come to Christ, all things are new, and we're a new creation in Christ. And then we move forward from there. We look at what happens in the future. So they have to be tested to be found and be found blameless. Again, he uses this idea, blameless. And it's slightly different from the one he used at the beginning of the chapter. But this one, it's... unaccused is the idea, or irreproachable, to be blameless. It's not arrested, or it is unculpable, blameless, unrebukable.
Which one is the first one in verse 2?
I didn't write it down this week.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's all right. I knew I would get asked, and actually, I think I had it on from last
week. So it's my fault. I'm sorry.
Oh, no, that's right. It was possibly a month ago that we actually looked at that word. So don't feel like you forgot since last week or anything like that. No, I didn't have it on last week's. He uses a slightly different word, which is always interesting when he does that, because he makes just a little bit different of a point with it. And yeah, now I don't have it in front of me, but...
It almost sounds like a legal term, the second one, that's like, there's no outstanding warrant, you know? Like,
yeah.
There's not a warrant out there for your arrest or something for, you know, there's this... if there have been issues, those issues have been resolved. If there have been issues, they've been resolved.
In regards to the deacon?
Yeah, in regards to the deacon. So it's not saying that there haven't been any, but that there's no outstanding warrant, so to speak.
And to be tested, tell me if I'm wrong, but I don't think this is a particular test so much as just life, because life is trials and tribulations and tests.
Right.
So it's not a specific thing. Am I correct?
Exactly. Which is why I made the joke about the obstacle course, because it's not a specific, you know, oh, well, let's set up a panel and have a quiz real quick, a pop quiz for all those deacons here, or it's not something like that. It's rather an examination of the life. So the two words, I pulled up the other one, they are related in the Greek, from the same Greek root word. But with a slightly different outflow, yeah, emphasis. Because the first one would be holding the same idea of implacable, blameless, and unrebukable. And then this one being inculpable, blameless. And so, I mean, he uses, they're translated sometimes the same, in that they both hold the idea of blameless. They just have some slight differences behind the words in the direction that they flow towards. So, inculpable versus, what was that other one? Without implication is some of the difference. But they both come from the same original Greek word. So if you back up further and further, they're pretty similar. But he uses just these slight differences to kind of make distinctions. And yet, the reality is these two groups of men are going to be really similar in their pursuit of Christ. Ultimately, like we talked about, these are things that can be in the life of every believer, as these aren't just... Okay, in describing deacons and elders, he's not saying everyone who looks like this should be a deacon or elder in the church, but rather that you should have a pool of men who look like this that you can choose deacons and elders out of. Does that make sense to everyone? It's not that all men who look this way should be pastors, okay? But rather, you should be able to choose your pastors out of these people. This is what they should look like. They should already have these things in their life. And he says, you know, back in verse 1, he said, having the desire for this is a good thing. But that's not the only reason to live this way. Having the desire for it is not the reason to live this way. We live this way because we're pursuing Christ. We're going to skip over verse 11 and come back to it in a couple of minutes. But verses 12 and 13, he says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. Again, this is really similar to some of the qualifications we saw with the elders, where he says, a husband of one wife. It's the same thing we saw back up in verse 2. And then he says, ruling their children and their houses well. Same thing that we saw in verse 4. A lot of similarities between these men because they're all pursuing Christ and they're all pursuing living with a clear conscience, living blameless. So you have these similarities that bear out through them. In verse 13, he says, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Here he talks specifically about what's gained through being a deacon. He says, those who serve well, who do this well, which is an interesting way to say it, because literally the idea behind deacon is the word servant. So those who serve well as servants, kind of a just reiteration of his point here, obtain for themselves a good standing. What is a good standing? And how do you, apparently you obtain it through serving well in our world. Serving well in the church, you obtain a good standing. And that idea behind the standing is a step. It is a grade, a degree of something. But what he specifically is saying is not that they stand higher in the faith, okay? They don't stand as, you know, spiritual giants. They're so much better than others because they've been a servant, they've been a deacon. That's not what he's saying. He says they have a good standing and great boldness in the faith. Again, the faith. Great boldness in the faith. Which he says is in Christ Jesus. Boldness. This idea is all outspokenness. It's being completely outspoken. Being able to give your mind. It's frankness, bluntness, it's assurance, it's being bold, confidence, speaking freely, openly, plainly. You're able to say what's there. It's on the mind, and they're able to put it out there because they have great boldness in Christ Jesus. So, it's not just saying you want to become a deacon so that you can get a good standing so that you can say whatever you want. I don't think that's what he's going for. I believe what he's going for is you get you want to be this person and become a deacon, serve Christ well, and then you have boldness before Christ, in Christ Jesus. You have boldness. People follow church leaders, or they should. They're kind of the example. And as you look through these things, they're an example for godliness. They're an example in their household. They're an example in the world around them. Because it's not somebody others look at and can reproach. So, having great boldness in the faith in Christ Jesus is really an interesting one to put with deacons as opposed to elders. Because it holds greatly to this idea of speech. And yet he said that elders are the ones who are apt to teach, right? That we pointed out as being one of the distinctions between a deacon and an elder originally. Because elders, he says specifically, they are able and ready and prepared, wanting, desirous of teaching. And deacons, he says, have great boldness in the faith. So, how are those two things different? Well, they're not too different from each other. Having a boldness in the faith, this ability to speak up, to speak what's on your mind in Christ, is not too dissimilar from teaching. Okay, it's related. And I think elders do well to have this quality as well. Boldness in faith, in the faith in Christ Jesus. But he says that these things are purchased for them by serving well. So I take this verse as a whole, and if you take the church, when they look at somebody who's serving well, they see something in them. Then they are willing to accept what they teach. And that is how you obtain boldness. It's the ability to be bold, is what I believe he's talking about. It's not just that somebody's taking it upon themselves to get up and be bold about proclaiming something, but it's having obtained this position where they can be bold and people still listen. Because some people get really bold and they get up front and they stomp all over toes, and it turns people off from listening. But I think what he's driving at is that this person has served well, and so people listen to what they're saying. They have the ability to be bold while still being effective. It's not a pride issue that has set them apart so people won't listen, but rather the opposite, where they've served well and now have the opportunity to be bold because of their service. Any thoughts or comments on the verse here? Yeah.
So Ben, I was just looking at the able to teach for the elders, and then what you were talking about, confidence in the faith. The distinction with elders and deacons, isn't that the distinction with the elders? The preaching, the teaching of the elder really does make that distinction between that and
Specifically, it's specifically the getting up front and having that ability to teach, and that, not just ability, but more the desire, the want to teach. And we talked about an attitude of being a teacher behind that. And here, what I believe he's talking about is somebody who has served well. They've been seen doing and serving to the point that people are willing to accept what they say. Not that they're up front teaching, but people are willing to let them be bold with them. Willing to let them come in and help them and teach them how to serve. Since that is kind of the whole idea of the church, is service. These men have a greater opportunity to train others to be servants because they have served well. I think that is kind of the idea of what he's driving at. Because it's not that they're upfront teaching, but it's they have great influence among the people because of the way that they serve in the church. I think that's the distinction here, the point you would be making. Any other thoughts or comments on it? Because, it is an interesting point that he makes where he says this specifically about deacons. He doesn't say this about elders, but it is a very interesting distinction to make. Thoughts or comments? not, we'll take a minute to look at verse 11. Verse 11, he doesn't give us a lot of information. He says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. He uses a lot of the same words that he uses when talking about deacons and elders. The idea of being reverent, or respect, holding that respect for others. Not slanderers, which is not railing on others. Interesting that this term, a slanderer, is a traducer. It's specifically the idea we associate with Satan, slandering the brethren before God. That's not the way that the deaconesses or the deacons' wives should be. Temperate, which means a moderate person. Again, one of those things that we saw with being labeled among the men as well, the deacons and elders. And faithful in all things. To be faithful is trustworthy or trustful. It's to be faithful, to be sure, to be true. So they specifically have a few of these other attributes that are said to be in the deacons and elders. And then he also puts in faithful in all things. Specifically, you know, just marking out that in all areas of their life, they are true, they are sure, they're believable, they're trustworthy. And I think that's an excellent point to make, because he's kind of laying out something you're looking for in people, but it's not something, it's not so much a list to be striving for. Okay, once you hit these, you've made it. But rather, you keep pushing on towards Christ. And when these things are evident in your life, you're a candidate for leading or leadership in a church.
I'm looking at the organization of this chapter, and or lack thereof, maybe. and I'm seeing that there's a foundation established in the first, eight verses or seven verses, where it's saying, "What's this going on with elders?" And he turns his attention to deacons, and it talks about deacons from the context of looking at what the elders' qualifications were.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, "Likewise."
Yeah.
Then in verse 11, what seemingly out of nowhere, comes the same sort of likewise reference back to elders for women.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't understand the logic, because this is a one-verse digression. Because in verse 12, he's back on to deacons, right? So I'm wondering, why women? Why likewise? To me, this makes all the sense of saying, and for all you left-handed believers out there, Here's what you ought to be thinking about. You know, here's what you ought to be doing. Or for all you single parents, you know, I don't understand the logic of switching to women for one verse.
And then right back.
And right back to deacons.
So you bring up the can of worms, because people are divided on whether he is talking now to deaconesses. Because when he talks about Phoebe, he seems to indicate there is that ministry of deaconess, because he uses the feminine word for deacon, basically, when he talks about Phoebe. And then there's those who say, well, no, it's just talking about the deacon's wives, and then that would mean that the conduct of a deacon's wife would have the ability to disqualify him. And then some would say, well, then where's that qualification for the elder, you know? And so it's kind of a mess. I'll just give you kind of my take on it. I think it's one of those both-and type of things. I think he is saying there needs to be proper conduct of the wives of elders and deacons. But I do think he's also saying, because of the likewise, he almost is introducing a third category. You have the elders, you have the deacons, and then you seem to have deaconesses. And so he is saying this is the way there are going to be female servants in the church. And this is how they need to behave. And then, since it's almost an undercategory, so then you have the other debate on whether the deaconesses are just supposed to be the deacon's wives, or whether there's other women who serve as deacons. I think it's other women, but...
Yeah.
So there's a lot that goes into this passage. And so that's why I kind of look at it, well, if they're saying that these are the wives, and the word used can be wives or women, it can be either one. So what's he saying? He's saying this is the way women who serve need to behave. Whether it's the deacon's wives, whether it's other women, this is the qualification. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah. And
but it is confusing.
Very much so. Especially being in the middle of his other thought. But that is a very Paul way to write.
I was going to say, it's Paul.
It's one of those where Paul can't make a point and then do his next point and then his next point. He has to make his point, go to the next point, back to this point, to the third point, back to the first point, to the second point. We're going to end on the first point now. And that's kind of just the way Paul writes sometimes. But it is, it's this loop logic, and it all eventually loops back to the beginning, normally. And you see that in Paul's writings, because when he gets to verse 14, he loops all the way back. And he says, these things are I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And if you loop that back with verse 1, he says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires good work. And then he goes into those qualifications. So talking about the desire, talking about how what that desire has to look like, and then at the end he talks about why he gives all these points and ties it all in. Yes?
I just wanted to mention, when it comes to verse 11, whichever way you interpret this, these are women who are obviously a little bit in the limelight in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing that I'm seeing is when a man is being talked about, the fact that he's a husband of one wife and the fact that his children are under control is something that is important. One thing here that's important, women, faithfulness would apply to everybody, but the idea of being not being a malicious gossip or a slanderer, I think that's one area where women, whether it be for the way women are created or cultural response, but I think being a malicious gossip is something that comes more naturally to women. And that is a very good way of destroying people. It is a perfect attack. It's a satanic attack on a believer, where you introduce a little bit of poison in a relationship.
Right.
So I think that's just this little phrase right here.
Right.
Is very, very important. And it's something for those, since this is written to the church, looking, this would be something to look for.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's something we, as believers, don't think of looking for.
Right. And as we look kind of more at the roles of men and women in the church, we'll get into it a little bit more. This kind of is just laying out a few preliminary qualifications. So it's good prep that we're doing for bringing up questions and things for John to have to answer later. I am looking forward to the future of questions. There we go. Yeah, so...
I think, to your point, though, he's not just doing that with the women, saying, oh, this is where women struggle. He's doing that to the guys. And if you compare, the guys seem to have a lot more areas that he addresses. You know? I think what he's addressing speaks to how God designed us. That with strengths come weaknesses. And that's what he's talking about. And with all these things, he hits the entire person. He deals with us. This is how you need to be spiritually. This is how you need to talk. This is how you need to act. This is, you know, he covers everything. With both men and women.
Well, the feminist interpretation of what I said would be that because women are powerless, they have to resort to underhanded methods.
Well, we certainly don't want that.
Then what's the excuse for men?
Yeah, where's man's excuse?
Then doesn't it also speak to, as the reformers would say, the analogy of the faith? That is to say, you pull one verse out,
yeah.
You create a pretext instead of a context.
Yes.
And that whenever I see this, I think John 20:31, These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and you believe in you have life in his name. That's the analogy of the faith, the whole overview of the Bible. From there, you say Old Testament, New Testament, and people will say, oh, the Old Testament is about the law. Then when you get to Genesis and Noah was a righteous man, but he found favor, grace. So it's
pre-law.
It's right. It's not just, and there's no law.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, Mosaic. But to the point of pulling things out, of course men are not to God. There is a specific point. And then there's also the idea of giftedness, and John alluded to that, but spiritual gifts, just because you don't have, quote-unquote, the gift of service, doesn't mean you're not supposed to serve. Oh, well, I'm you know, more of the melancholy type, so I'm supposed to be gloomy, depressed. No. And this is his point, is to teach and to appoint elders because they didn't have them. So
yeah.
He had to set up a structure. And then it is up to the church to met it out, but they can keep going back and saying, here's the standard, here's where we're going to go.
Yeah.
With respect to the pedestal and the great confidence, then you'd have to go to James and Paul's other writings. I'm just saying, you need to have context and go back and look at how Scripture interprets Scripture as opposed to how the world.
Well, we in our day say that what this really means in our day.
In our day.
No, it's the Constitution. Is it some living document, or do we go back and say, no, that applies to us right now?
Yeah.
And here's how it was written in that time period. We can go on and on, but the analogy of the faith talks about proper hermeneutics. And
yeah, I think there's so many different aspects to what he's going through. And you know, one of the things I think is unique in here is he starts with a desire. You can't teach someone a desire to be involved in the lives or the physical structure of the church. You can't teach a desire, really, to somebody. Yet you can teach them how to fulfill that desire. And I think that's why he's laying these out. He's getting men who can instruct others how to use their desire to serve, how to train others, how to use those things. And it works with each of those aspects of the gifts we have. Find the men who are using their gifts, be trained by them in doing using gifts. And that's the way the church is designed to work, building each other up. So, all right, well, we will close here for today. We'll close in prayer, and then next week, we'll have a Sunday morning service, and then John will take over. So, all right, if you would join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the church, for the way you designed it, structured it, and the way you've given to it those that you know it needs. You've blessed us with people who can teach and preach. You've blessed us with resources to study your word through books and sermons that others have put out. And Father, we thank you and praise you for the way that you care for us, not only in the physical aspects, but the spiritual aspects, training us up in the way that we should go. God, I pray that we would honor and glorify you with the rest of our time together today, that as John brings a message from your word, that we would see ways to apply it to our lives. We pray all of these things knowing with confidence that you will work in each of our lives and thanking you for it. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.